Good morning. It's a pleasure to be able to stand before you and proclaim God's Word. I want to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity and thank each one of you for your presence. We have some that are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're certainly happy that you came our way and invite you to come back and be with us again whenever you can. A week ago today, when I heard the scripture reading from Brother Bollinger, his lesson, I thought, I think we got a problem here. Because I was planning on talking this morning about the young prophet and the old prophet. Chase, it's a problem when somebody steals your song. It's an even bigger problem when somebody steals your sermon. But Don's style is rather unique, and he decided to go in a different direction from me. Or maybe it's my style that's unique, and I chose to go in a different direction. Anyway, I'll let you decide that. But the direction that I chose to go is somewhat different from what Don's lesson was last week. So I decided to go ahead with my plans and not change. The story of the young prophet and the old prophet. Although the scriptures never call the young prophet the young prophet. He's the man of God from Judah. The other guy's called the old prophet, so we assume that the first guy is the young prophet. It's probably a safe assumption that he's younger, but not necessarily young. I'm younger than some of you here, but you guys on the front row would not look at me as young. I don't blame you, I wouldn't either. So, it's all relative. But we have in 1 Kings chapter 13 a story about a prophet who went to proclaim God's word and another prophet who told him some things. But before we get into that story, let's look at some background information to see what we're talking about. Not long before this, King Solomon had died. His son Rehoboam reigned in his stead. And very early in Rehoboam's reign, there were some of the subjects of the kingdom who came representing many of those in the kingdom that asked Rehoboam to lighten the burdens of his father Solomon. And as Rehoboam considered that, he sought some advice. First from some older men, those who were contemporaries of his father. And they said, you know, that'd be a good idea. Lighten those burdens and the people will love you and follow you. He also sought the advice of some who were his contemporaries, some younger men. And they said, crack that whip. Be hard on them. Make things even tougher. Show them you're a tough guy. Rehoboam chose to follow the advice of the younger instead of the older. And when he gave his response, many of the people rebelled. 10 of the tribes decided, yeah, you're not our king. And they chose another king, a man by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was one who served Solomon for a while, but fled to Egypt after a prophecy that he would become king over many of, you know, those subjects. But he had come back after Solomon died, and he was made king. Now, if we look in the latter part of 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 21 tells us that Rehoboam assembled a large army where he was going to fight those tribes that had rebelled. But then God sends one of his prophets to Rehoboam and says, don't do that. Don't go fighting your brothers, because this is actually from me. Remember that prophecy? That prophecy was because your father Solomon no longer walked in my ways. He went after other gods. And so I told him that the kingdom would be split, would be divided. But because of the righteousness of his father David, your grandfather, that wouldn't happen in his lifetime, but rather would happen after Solomon died. So God says, this is from me. Don't go fighting them. And fortunately, Rehoboam listened to that. Then Jeroboam got to thinking, you know, there's some feast days coming up where the people are supposed to go back to Jerusalem to worship. But you know, if they do that, they're going to want to reunite with, you know, their brothers in the southern kingdom. And they're going to overthrow me and kill me. I can't let that happen. So he got this idea, I'm going to set up altars of worship in other places. He set one up in Dan, up in the northern part of that kingdom, and one in Bethel, kind of at the southern end of the kingdom, and told the people, here, worship at these altars. It's a lot more convenient. That way you don't have to make the long journey to Jerusalem. And he also set up feast days, different from the ones that were authorized in the Old Testament scriptures. And the people says, okay, that sounds pretty good. But he said, this was going against what the scriptures taught. And it is with that background that we get to 1 Kings chapter 13. So if you're not already there, turn there, because we want to read quite a bit from 1 Kings chapter 13. Starting in verse 1, it says, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord and the king's hand was restored to him and it became as it was before. So, God sends a prophet, he prophesies, and he gets very specific. He says, there's going to be a king born to the house of David named Josiah. And this happened a few hundred years later. And he's going to sacrifice and burn the bones of the priests who sacrifice to these altars. On these altars. And you can read further on in the scriptures where that's exactly what happened. Now when he said that, Jeroboam wasn't very happy about that. Yeah, not surprising. He sees him, and as he stretches out his hand and says that, his hand withers up to where he can't even pull it back to himself. And the altar splits in two as the prophet had prophesied. The ashes pour out. And suddenly Jeroboam's not looking at it quite the same way. And so he asks that his hand be restored. And the prophet, you know, through the Lord, grants that. And then we get to the reading that Braden read a few moments ago, where The king then asks this prophet to come home with him. And the prophet said, I can't do that. God told me I was not to eat or drink in this place. I was not to go to anyone's home, but rather I was to go on and go on a different way from the way that I came. And so he declines the king's invitation, and rightfully so, because God had told him, this is what you should do, this is what you should not do. And so he was following the Lord's command. Now we'll pick it up again in verse 11 of 1 Kings 13. It says, now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. And their father said to him, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. So this old prophet, here's what happened. He decides, I'm going to go after this younger guy, this younger prophet. And he finds him sitting under an oak tree, it says. We don't know why, but maybe he was resting. And so the old prophet says, come back to my house and eat bread and drink water. The first prophet says, nope, not going to do that. God told me not to. Then the old prophet devises this story, says, well, I'm a prophet too. And an angel appeared to me and said, bring the guy back. Let him eat and drink in your house. But he lied to him. Unfortunately, the prophet from Judah believed that lie, and he came back and ate bread in his house and drank water. Then in verse 20, it says, now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road, with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, this is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, and laid it on the donkey, and brought it back, and came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came about, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria. So, it's revealed to him that you're going to die because you failed to obey the command of the Lord. The prophet from Judah starts back on his way, meets up with the lion kills him, doesn't eat him though, doesn't bother the donkey. And then the old prophet comes, retrieves him, buries him, and says, you know, what he said is going to come to pass, even though he died by being disobedient. Now, when I first heard this story, I thought, you know, there are some things about this that bother me. Does it bother you? It seemed unfair to me that the young prophet would be punished, but the old prophet wouldn't. The old prophet's the one that lied to him. This young prophet, he was just deceived by that lie. Isn't that pretty cruel? You know, he gets punished and the old prophet, he goes off scot-free. Well, as I gave that some further consideration, there's some things that came to mind. First of all, it's an assumption that the old prophet got off scot-free. No, the scriptures don't tell us anything more about him. But to say that he got off and was not punished for his lie, that's just an assumption. We don't know that. Why was the young prophet punished? He was punished because he failed to obey. Did he know God's word? Did he know what God had told him? Sure he did. He repeated that multiple times. He told that to the king. When the king tried to get him to come home and eat with him and reward him, he told Jeroboam, no, God told me not to do that. So he knew what God said. Then when the old prophet came and told him, you'll come back and eat with me. Again, he says, no, I'm not supposed to do that. God told me what to do. It was only when the old prophet says, well, I'm a prophet too, and an angel appeared to me and said, come back with me. At that point, he chose to ignore what God told him and to listen to the old prophet. He had God's word directly, but chose to believe a liar. As a result, he was punished. You know, there's some good lessons for us today. We have God's word. We have God's word directly. Now, God hasn't whispered it in the ears of any of us, but we've got it right here in the scriptures. It's all written down for us, confirmed for us by signs and miracles. We have God's word. We know what God tells us. But you know, there's a lot of people out there claim to be preachers and teachers of God's word who are lying, who are saying things very different from what we find in the Bible. Now, should we believe that lie? If we do, we're going to end up like that younger prophet, the one from Judah. We need to believe and follow what we know to be right, what has been revealed in God's word. It doesn't matter who tells us otherwise. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1, and we find a warning given there. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. What if somebody says an angel appears to him and said, you need to follow a different gospel. You need to do something different from what you read in the Bible. Are we to follow it? The instructions here in Galatians 1 are very clear. No. Don't accept anything different from what God has revealed in His Word. It's a lie. It'll cause you to be lost. But you know, there's a lot of people around today, a lot of preachers and teachers claiming to have a new revelation. I mean, some of them don't even try to claim that. They just, you know, say what they want to say. But there are some who say, well, no, I've got a new revelation. And there are some religious groups that are based upon that. You know, the Mormons are one that come to mind. They claim to have a latter-day revelation. And even to continue to have revelations today. The Book of Mormon is another gospel. They claim it's not. They say it's the same gospel. It's just a book about God's people here in the Americas, in contrast to the Bible that's a book about God's people back in the area of Palestine. But if you examine it, there are several things in the Book of Mormon that are different from the Bible and that contradict it. I've studied pretty extensively with some Mormons at different times. And one of the times, as I was studying with their missionaries, you know, they call them elders. I prefer to call them youngers because they're generally younger. But they were saying, you'll know the Book of Mormon is true if you read it. Read it and pray to God and he'll witness to you that it's true. And so I decided, okay, I guess I'll do that. That's your evidence. I really can't knock that unless I'm willing to try that. So I read the Book of Mormon, all, you know, 530 some pages of it. It was interesting. It's very different from the Bible. But I read it. And I prayed. And I got my answer. My answer was the lack of this overwhelming feeling that they said I would get if I read it and prayed. And they had agreed that if you don't get that feeling, the answer is no. And I was able to go on and point out some false prophecies in the Book of Mormon, things that were prophesied that didn't come through, which when I read the Bible, it tells me if a prophet says something that doesn't come to pass, then I know that that's a false prophet, and I'm not to believe anything he said. And so I was able to explain, you know, that's why the answer came back no. And, you know, by the way, you should not listen to your feelings. You need to listen to the truth of God's Word. The Scriptures also talk about how God's Word has been delivered once for all time. If you look in the book of Jude, the only chapter there, and in verse 3, it says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. God's message has been once for all delivered. We don't need another message. We have everything we need. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, says, All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. We have everything that we need. We have the perfect Word of God that gives us what we need in order to be saved. We need to follow that. in the time that remains, a couple other points I want to make. Some things that are being taught today that, again, are very contrary to the Scriptures. When I first put this lesson together, it was back in the mid-90s. And back at that time, there was a big push for, let's change what God says about marriage and divorce. You know, that's outdated. That was fine for the first century, but we're in the 20th century. Things are very different. You know, it's not reasonable to expect one man, one woman for life. That just doesn't fit today. And so they were using human reasoning. Surely God didn't mean that. That's too restrictive. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 19 and hear what Jesus had to say about that. Because he was really asked that same question. In verse 3, he was asked a question by the Pharisees. He says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? That's really the question at hand. Notice his answer starting in verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So, Jesus made it very clear that from the beginning, one man, one woman for life. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the way it was from the very beginning. When he said that, the disciples said, boy, that's really hard. Maybe it's better not to marry. And Jesus basically says, yes, if you can't accept this, then it would be better not to marry. And so, even when questioned on it, Jesus stood his ground, stood on the truth, and said, this is the way it is. The same is true today. Nothing has changed. Again, like I said, I first preached this back in the mid-90s. A lot of you didn't even know me then. But it shouldn't surprise you to know that the same fine lady I'm married to now, I was married to then. One man, one woman, for life. But you know, there's something else that's become a lot more popular since then. And that's the idea of homosexual marriage. One man and one man, or one woman and one woman. You didn't hear that near as much back 20 years ago. And it certainly wasn't as accepted as it is today. The president of our country has come out and said, homosexual marriage is fine. Does that make it fine? No. Because, again, God has spoken. And you know, there's even some today who are trying to say, well, even the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. The Bible says you need to do what's natural for you. And some people it's natural to be with one of the same sex, not one of a different sex. And they go to Romans chapter 1 to prove that. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 1. There's a couple of verses that specifically talk about this. And let's see what God really says. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the man abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Does this passage teach that you should do what comes naturally to you? Not really. It does teach that you should do what is natural. But it goes ahead and defines that. It talks about the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, or literally against nature. That's in verse 26. And in verse 27, it says, "The men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts." Now, it defines what is natural. God created man, and then he created a helper, one who was suitable for man, and created them in such a way that they fit together. A man and a man don't fit together. A woman and a woman don't fit together. God didn't design it that way. I won't get any more graphic than that, but I think you know what I'm talking about. And look at nature. Do you ever find two male dogs having a sexual relationship with one another? No. You might find two male dogs fighting one another for the chance to be with that female dog that's in heat, but you never find them trying to mate with one another. Nor do you find that in any of the other animals. It's unnatural. God didn't create them that way. So, all we have to do is look at God's creation, and it tells us what is natural. Homosexuality is against nature. It is unnatural. It is condemned. Jesus, when he was asked about it, he defined marriage just the same way that it was defined back in the early part of Genesis, a man and a woman. That's it. Not two men, not two women. God has spoken. God has been very clear. We know what God says. So to believe anybody else who speaks anything differently is to believe a lie and will be condemned just like the man of God from Jude. These are lessons that we can learn from this story. If you're here tonight or this morning and you're not a Christian, we haven't talked about what you need to do to become a Christian. Well, we've talked about the need to obey God and do what God says. God instructs us in his word that we need to believe. The Philippian jailer, when he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" in Acts chapter 16, was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he'd be saved. And also in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, those who heard that they were sinners and were pricked to the heart, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So two other things that need to happen. And then also in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we're told that with the mouth, confession is made until salvation. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the scriptures are very clear as to what you need to do. You need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You need to repent and turn from your sins. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, and then be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. Or if you've once done that and have fallen away and are no longer faithful, there's no better time than right now to make that correction. So if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?